Let me invite you to take God's word and be finding 1 Corinthians chapter number 6 as we continue our study through Paul's epistle to the church at Corinth, and we have come to chapter 6. Let me just say this quickly. There are few things in the world that sound as glorious as all of God's people joining together to sing praises to God with one voice. Calvin, when he was at Geneva, taught his entire congregation to be a choir. And that is our prayer, that the entire church at Lakeville serves as our choir, that we lift up our voice together. And there's just something thunderous, something glorious, something great. And as Brian said, when we're up here screaming to the top of our lungs trying to sing, I can sing, just not well. And I can't even hear myself for everybody else singing. That's good. And that's beneficial for you as well. But I praise the Lord for the worship and the singing this morning. And we are in, again, chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. And just to give a quick review as to where we are at so we'll know what's going on. In chapters 5 and 6 of 1 Corinthians, we see that the congregation is having somewhat of an identity crisis that is leading to an activity crisis. They have forgotten their identity in Christ. And because they have forgotten their identity in Christ, they have reverted back to living like they did before they met Christ. Their activity is put on display in chapter 5 when the church refuses to discipline a man who is having an affair with his father's wife. And the church's attitude toward this situation was that they were proud of themselves. They were puffed up. And Paul says, you should have mourned and taken action in this situation. Well, last week in chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, we saw that another piece of evidence that the Corinthians had forgotten their spiritual identity was that they were taking one another to court to defraud one another, to cheat one another out of worldly possessions. They valued the things of this world more than the people of God. And so Paul strongly rebukes them and reminds them that this is not the way that they are supposed to act. Sure, their former life was marked by a series of sins and a series of immoral behaviors. But Paul reminds them, but now you are washed, you are sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And today, in verses 12 through 20, we're going to see the third piece of evidence that Paul presents in his case against their forgotten identity. And it's could be one of the most unusual cases that a pastor or an apostle has ever brought before the congregation. One of the ways Paul knows that many in the church at Corinth has forgotten their identity in Christ is that they are, no easy way to put it, they're still having sex with prostitutes. Strange, I know. Sounds odd, I know. But that is what Paul addresses in verses 12 through 20. And let's pick up the passage in verse number 12. Scripture says this: all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for the food. And God will destroy both, one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is the word of the Lord. If a gospel-centered life was like driving on the highway, there are two exit ramps that are sure to get you off course if you are not careful. The first exit ramp could be marked legalism. Legalism is the attempt to earn God's favor. It is the attempt to earn God's grace by what you do. It is adding to the work of Christ and adding to the finished, completed work of the cross of Calvary. A few times in the New Testament, we find that Paul addresses legalism, in particularly in the book of Galatians. They were attempting to add the law of Moses and to add circumcision and to add certain festivals and add certain rituals to the grace of God. The idea is this. Sure, you can be saved by the grace of God, but if you want to remain saved, if you want to be blessed by God, or if you want God's favor, you've got to earn it by the things that you do. And those who exit off the gospel highway and take the exit of legalism always end up like a rat on a wheel. You always have something to do and you never get anywhere, and it's just very monotonous and it wears you out. And we must guard against legalism. We believe that a person, or Scripture teaches, that a person is saved by the grace of God alone, by faith alone, and that's the only way that we can be saved. By grace are you saved through faith. But there's another exit ramp. There's a other side to the coin of gospel distortion. Not just legalism, but what I call license. There are some who believe that because we are saved by the grace of God and by grace alone, that the grace of God gives us a license to sin as we please. It gives us a license to follow our flesh, a license to indulge in our flesh, to do whatever our flesh desires, to feed the cravings of our flesh with no regard for God, no regard for Scripture, no regard for anyone else. It is this attitude that Paul knows that some people will have toward God's grace. When he wrote Romans chapter 6, Paul said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" His answer, "God forbid, by no means." God's grace saves us and changes us and frees us. It doesn't give us a license to sin. It gives us a freedom to live our life and conquer the sin that conquers us. It is this latter exit that the Corinthians were taking day in and day out. They were confusing God's grace as a license for sin. In fact, we see that in the text. In verse number 12, if you got an ESV or a modern translation, you'll notice that the phrase, "all things are lawful for me," that appears twice, they are in quotations, okay? And the reason they're in quotations is because many believe that this was a motto throughout Corinth, that the Corinthians believed that all things were lawful for them. In other words, they could engage in anything that they wanted to engage in, because here was their thinking. Their thinking was this: when Jesus saved me, he saved my soul and not my body. And therefore, because my soul has been saved and he did not save my body, then what I do in my body does not matter. I can do anything I want to in my body because my soul's really what counts. Really, it was an early form of Gnosticism, a dividing of the spiritual and the physical that had infiltrated the church. And because of this, the Corinthians were engaging in all sorts of lewd activity. Namely, they were still having sexual relations with prostitutes. Now, understand Corinth and the way Corinth worked. On top of a hill, a mountain in the middle of Corinth, the city, was a temple to the goddess Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love and beauty and procreation. And every single night, 1,000 temple priestesses, temple prostitutes, would descend down the hill, go into the city of Corinth, lure men back up the hill where they would engage in sexual activity as an act of worship to Aphrodite. Just a little bit lower on that hill was another temple, a temple of Apollos. And there, male prostitutes would descend the hill and look for men that they would take up to the hill and engage in homosexual activity with them as an act of worship to Apollos. In fact, Corinth was so scandalous that to Corinthianize became synonymous with engaging in lewd sexual activity. Now, here's the thing. Paul has already told us that some of the people in Corinth, if you remember verses 9 and 10 last week, Paul's already told us that the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, all of those people are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But he told us this, and such were some of you. That means that there were people in the church at Corinth who frequented those temple priests and those temple priestesses, those prostitutes. It was part of their life before they were converted. And after they were saved, some of them didn't quit. They were still engaging in it. And one of the reasons they were engaging in it was because they didn't think there was anything wrong with it. Because they just saw it as an act of the body and not as an act of the soul. And thus, verse 18, Paul gives us the main phrase, the main verb, the main command of this text. And it is this, to flee from sexual immorality. Now, the Greek word for sexual immorality is the word, Greek word porneia. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's where we get our word pornography from. It is a distortion of God's intent for sex. It speaks of sexual immorality, sexual perversion. And Corinth, much like our society, is a sex-craved, sex-saturated society. It's hard to watch a program on TV with your family anymore because it's so saturated the airwaves. Sex sales is the motto in commercialism in America. Pornography is rampant, a $12 billion industry a year, and it also works its way into the pews. A survey was conducted of 770 pastors, anonymous, so they could be honest. 67%, that's two out of three, surveyed, said they had viewed pornography in the last month. 67% of pastors. I read an article 2 weeks ago and this was not a spiritual article. It wasn't a Christian article. It was a secularist who was writing, worrying about what's going to happen when this generation right now starts to marry. How will the fact that they've been, quote, raised on pornography, end of quote, affect their marriages? We live in a society where it is accessible, where it is easy, and we live in a society that yawns at God's intent and God's purpose in sexuality. And thus, like the Corinthians, we need Paul's instruction. I doubt anyone here through the past week has engaged in sexual activity with a prostitute at the temple of Aphrodite. But I guarantee you this, we've been tempted. I guarantee you this, there's been sexual allurement all over the place. And thus, what should we do? Well, Paul wants us to understand that the secret to overcoming this sin is to offer up our bodies as well as our soul and our mind and our will to God and to His service. That we are to live for God, not just for our soul, but we're to live for God with both body and soul. And he shows us that in order to live for God, both body and soul, first there are principles to remember. In verse 12 through 14, he's going to give us four principles that we need to remember, we need to live by, that will help us overcome these sexual allurements, to help us overcome the attitude that says, what I do in my body does not matter. Now, what are the principles? Well, the first principle is what I call the principle of edification. First, he quotes in verse 12 the motto of Corinth, all things are lawful for me. And then Paul interjects this, but not all things are helpful. Now, understand, Paul is not agreeing with their motto that all things are lawful. Paul is just using their motto against them. And he's saying this, if all things are lawful for you, then just ask yourself this question. Are all things beneficial? That's what the word helpful means. It means to be beneficial. It means to build up. It means to edify. And Paul says, no, you can't tell me that your engagement with a prostitute is beneficial for anyone, not even yourself. You see, while touting their freedom, while touting their freedoms, the Corinthians had forgotten the most important truth about freedom. Freedom is not the ability to do as I please. In the gospel, freedom is the ability to do as I ought. And thus, they had forgotten that. And Paul is wanting them to use some logic here and ask themselves the question, what benefit is there for someone else? How is engaging with prostitutes keeping the Lord's command to love your neighbor as yourself? It's not. It can't. So it is not helpful. The second principle is what I call the principle of enslavement. Paul quotes the motto again. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Paul says that sexual immorality grips you. It dominates you. It enslaves you. And thus, you must ask the question, am I going to be imprisoned by this act? Now, when it comes to our bodies, have you ever noticed anything? Have you ever noticed this about our bodies? Our bodies will attach itself to anything. It's almost like it'll get addicted to anything. It just loves those things. It'll be enslaved to anything. And this can apply to things outside of sexual immorality as well. Before doing something, before developing a habit, before engaging in an activity, one of the things we ought to stop and ask ourselves the question is this, will this enslave me? Will I become a slave to this? Because God's people are not to be enslaved to anything. We are to be free people. And Paul says, you live by the principle of enslavement. You will not be enslaved to anything. And you have to watch out with your body because your body will attach itself to everything and become enslaved to anything and everything if you're not careful. Well, the third principle he gives is the principle of lordship. Look what he says in verse 13. Again, he's quoting the thinking of Corinth. Here's what they say. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for the food. And God will destroy both one and the other. Now, here's their mentality. They're looking at the world and they're saying this. Okay, Paul, just think about our bodies. God made our stomach for food and he made food for our stomach. They go hand in hand. All right, look at our bodies again. God made our bodies for sex and God made sex for our bodies. And therefore, guess what? He's going to destroy it one of these days. So it really doesn't matter what I eat. It really doesn't matter who I sleep with. It doesn't matter what I do in my body because eventually God's going to destroy it all anyway. But Paul's response is this. The body is not meant for sexual immorality. He's saying you're making a connection that's not there. To say that sex is for the body just as food is for the stomach does not work. You want to know what your body is for? You want to know why God gave you a body? Here's why God gave you a body. The body's not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. Here's his reminder. Your body belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is for you to serve God with your hands, with your voice, with your feet, with your eyes, with your tongue, with your ears. All of you, all that you are, is to be an instrument in the hands of God and a vehicle whereby we bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what it means. It means that if Jesus Christ is Lord of my life, He's Lord of all of my life. Okay? That means my thought life. That means my spiritual life. That means my physical life. That means there is not one speck of my life, be it spiritual or physical, that Jesus Christ does not rightly look at and declare, mine, mine. Now, if someone is Lord, you know what that means for me? That means He has the final say, not me. That means His will is the one that I should follow, not my own will. And thus, my body is to be an instrument whereby I glorify God. And so you have to remember that, the principle of lordship. And then fourthly, the principle of what I call continuity. Now this is where Paul attempts to correct their theology that is completely messed up. Again, they're thinking that because God is going to destroy this body, what I do in this body doesn't really matter because He saved my soul and He didn't save my body. Well, their theology is completely messed up because Jesus not only died to save our soul, He also died to save our bodies. Paul says we wait for what? The redemption of our bodies. It's not fully realized yet, but it's been purchased, and our bodies will one day be redeemed. And that's why Paul kind of throws this in here, and if you're not careful, you'll read it and you'll think, it really doesn't make much sense why Paul throws in a sentence about the resurrection. I mean, whoever thinks about linking the resurrection committing fornication with prostitutes. Who thinks that way? Well, that's exactly what Paul does. Listen to what he does. Paul says in verse 14, and God raised the Lord, okay? God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. What's he saying here? Here's what he's saying. There will be continuity between your body that is here now, and the body you will have in the age to come. Now, what does that mean? Here's what it means. It means that when I am resurrected or whenever I am changed, when the Lord returns, that my body will change, but it will still be my body. I will still be Justin in the age to come. My body will change, but I will not receive a new body in the sense that I become a new person. It will be me. When Jesus was raised from the dead, it was Jesus. It was the same Jesus who was crucified. His crucified body did not remain in the grave. No, the body that He walked around with on the earth before He died was the same body that He got up with out of the grave. The same body. Now, there'll be differences in our body at the resurrection, but it will be our body, the one we have now. It's going to be redeemed. Just as this earth will be, some will call it renovated. I like to call it, it's going to be made into what it was supposed to be in the beginning. Things will be the way it's supposed to be, but that's the way it will be here on this earth. So too it will be with our bodies whenever Christ returns. And Paul's making this theological correction because he knows that this is the base of their action. This is the base of their wrong living. Because they think their bodies are just going to vanish and deteriorate and be gone, they're saying it doesn't matter what you do in your body. And Paul says, oh, yes, it does. Because listen, your body's going to go on forever. Now, the one that you have, yes, you're going to die. And eventually the worms will eat it and you'll decay. But God will renew that body and make it new and bring this body out of the grave. A spiritual one. One that is flesh, but one that is like Jesus Christ. And so be careful. It does matter what you do in your body. So these are principles to remember. Now in verses 15 through verse 20, Paul's not only going to give us principles to remember, he's also going to give us ignorances to dispel. Ignorances to dispel. Now if you notice in your Bible, Paul is going to make a statement three times. He's going to make a statement three times. At the beginning of verse 15, listen to what he says. Do you not know? Verse 16. Or do you not know? Verse 19. Or do you not know? Do you see what Paul is saying here? Paul is basically saying that the reason the Corinthians are living the way they're living is because they are living in ignorance of certain spiritual truths. Now, what are these ignorances that they need to dispel, that they need to forget about? Well, the first ignorance is this. They were ignorant of our spiritual union with Christ. Now, look here what he says in verse 15. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never, never. What's he saying here? He's saying, listen, stop, reflect, think. Let the gravity of this truth weigh on you that when you are saved, you become a member of the body of Christ. It is not some hypothetical union that takes place. It is a real spiritual union where we become one with Christ. In fact, later in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul will say we are members of his body. We are flesh of his flesh. We are bone of his bone. We make up the body of Christ. We are one with him. Paul says, if anyone be where? In Christ. He is a new creation. Do you remember in Acts chapter 9, when Saul of Tarsus, the apostle Paul before he's converted, is wreaking havoc on the church? He's having Christians thrown in jail. He's having Christians killed. He is causing Christians to be very fearful. They're living in terror because Saul of Tarsus is after them. And in Acts chapter 9, as Saul is going to Damascus with letters of intent in his hand, something happens. The Lord appears to Saul. And he says something interesting. He says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, he doesn't say, why are you persecuting my people? He doesn't say, why are you persecuting my church? No. Why are you persecuting me? As far as I know, Paul was not there when Jesus was beaten and whipped and crucified. Scripture doesn't tell us that. How can Jesus say to Saul of Tarsus, why are you persecuting me? Because those who are saved are members of his body, and to mistreat them is to mistreat Jesus. There is no difference, no difference, because of the union that we have with Christ. Now, keep that in mind and follow Paul's logic. You're members of Christ's body. Now think about what you're doing, he says. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? In other words, if you commit fornication with a prostitute, you're a member of the body of Christ. You are attaching Christ to a prostitute. Should I do that? Paul says, never. God forbid. And so they were living their life ignorant of the fact that they were one with the Lord Jesus Christ. But they are also living their life ignorant of this, of the truth of sexual union with others. They missed out on this. Look what Paul says. Not only are we united with Christ, but in the activity of sex, Paul says, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? Here he is speaking of the physical union that takes place in a sexual relationship. And he says, when you are joined to that prostitute, you become one with that prostitute. And if you want a little bit of scripture to back it up, he quotes from Genesis 2:24. The two will become one flesh. Now understand, in Genesis 2:24, you find God's original intent with sex and marriage, that two will become one flesh. And Paul says now you're trying to get the union becoming one flesh without the marriage. And you have become one with a prostitute. And Paul says you should not be looking to become one with a prostitute.
No, that's not your goal. That should not be your aim. In fact, verse 17, he says, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. In other words, you are not to be physically one with a prostitute while you are spiritually one with Jesus. Those two do not coexist. They don't go together. So how should the Corinthians respond? What should they do? How should they live? How should they react? Verse 18, here it is. Flee from sexual immorality. Flee from it. That is, run from it. Don't let it get near you. Take off in a sprint away from it. Why, Paul? Because every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. What is he saying? Here's at least at the minimum what he's saying. Sexual sin is a different type of sin altogether. That's what he's saying. You know, everybody, you know, some people say, well, sin's a sin. There's no little sins. There's no big sins. And sin's a sin. That's just a way to clear some people's conscience. You read the Old Testament, okay? There's clearly different stipulations for different sins. They didn't stone everybody to death for every little thing they did wrong. There's a matter of justice in the Old Testament. And so, too, Paul is saying here that there is a repugnance to sexual sin. There is a stain to sexual sin. And Calvin commenting on it, he said this, other sins do not leave the same filthy stain on our bodies as fornication does. And that's what Paul is saying here in this text. Don't be joined to prostitutes. Protect yourself from sexual immorality by fleeing from sexual immorality. Be a Joseph who, when Potiphar's wife attempts to seduce him, he runs out of the house and he flees from that sexual immorality. And so don't live your life ignorant of what Scripture teaches about sexual unions with others. Remind yourself that you are not to be physically one with prostitutes or with someone who's not your spouse while you are spiritually one with Christ. And then they were ignorant of their spiritual purpose. Now, what is their purpose? Well, from verse 19 throughout the rest of this chapter, Paul is going to remind them of God's purpose for their bodies now that they are redeemed, now that they are saved. What does God do with our bodies? Well, four truths that he shows us. And the first one is this, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Here's what Paul says. Oh, you don't think your body's important? You think your body, you can just do with it what you want to do with it? Doesn't really matter? Well, let me tell you something about your body. Your body is a house. Your body has a resident who lives in it. And the person who lives in your body is none other than the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit of God. Earlier in Corinthians, Paul has likened the entire church to the temple. Here, he likens the individual believer to a temple. And he's saying this, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. When you are saved, not only are your sins forgiven, not only are you declared right and just before God, but at the very moment of your conversion, the Holy Spirit of God dwells inside of your heart, inside of your life. You don't have to pray for him later. You don't have to seek him later after you're saved, because if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. It's plain and simple. There is no second work of grace. Thank God for a completed work of grace when he saves you at that moment in time. So don't let anybody tell you you have to seek the Holy Spirit. You have to pray for the Holy Spirit. You have to be filled with the Holy Spirit after you're saved. That takes place when you are saved. And here's what Paul's saying. Would you treat the temple of God with the same disrespect that you are now treating your body with? I mean, would you bring prostitutes into the house of God and act with them the way you're acting with them now? And of course they would say, absolutely not. And then Paul says, wait a minute. That's just a building. God doesn't dwell in those buildings. I mean, God doesn't dwell in these four walls here at Lakeville. He doesn't live here. This place could burn down. And you know what? God's temple would still be strong and be in existence. You know why? Because he lives and dwells inside of us, inside of our bodies. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But secondly, you are not your own. Look what he says. Verse 19. You are not your own. My body does not belong to me. It belongs to someone else. Our society, women's liberation movements have gone out of their way to say, it is my body. Now, most of the time, they just cry, it's my body, because they want to be able to get pregnant and kill the baby before it's born, and they can do whatever they want to do with it. And they claim, it's my body, I'll do with it what I want to. But the fact of the matter is, my body's not mine. Your body's not yours. No, someone else owns our body, and the one who owns our body is the Lord Jesus Christ. He owns us. Why does he own us? How is it his? Because you were bought with a price. Look what he says. For, that for is purpose. It's a preposition of purpose. Here's why you're not your own. Here's why you belong to someone else. You were bought with a price. What were we bought with? Well, if you remember in verse 11 of chapter 6, when Paul says, such were some of you, he says you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. What does that mean? It means that through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been purchased. We have been ransomed. We have been redeemed. We have been set free, and we have been purchased out of the slave market of sin, and God now owns us. He is our Lord. He is our master, and he is our owner, which means that my body is not about me. My body is about him. It's his. He bought it. He purchased it. He owns it. My body is his. And he bought it with the precious blood of his son, Jesus Christ. What's our natural response, or what is their spiritual response to all of this? It is this. You should glorify God in your body. Now, I know Jesus says that those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And that is true. That is true. You have to worship God through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the truth that's revealed in his word. But that doesn't mean that we worship God apart from our body. Our bodies are who we are. It's a part of who we are. And thus, we too are to worship and glorify God in our bodies. Here's what it means. It means that in my body, God's purpose for me is to glorify him with what I do with my body. With my sex life, with what I see, with what I hear, with how I speak, with the activities I do, with the sports I play, with the hobbies that I have. All of those things are to be used to glorify God, and we're to use our bodies as instruments to bring glory and honor to his name. He doesn't say just glorify God in verse 20. He says, so. Again, this is response. This is our response to being purchased. So, in light of this, glorify God in your bodies. You walk in to the foyer, you'll see our carpet, our rug. When you walk in on the screen, you'll see our logo. And around the logo, there are five Latin terms, phrases around Lakeville. Those are the five pillars of the Reformation, which we'll celebrate the 500th year of this year. Those pillars, those truths, those Latin phrases are sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, and sola Deo gloria. Those are the pillars upon which the Reformation rested, and those are the pillars upon which our church should rest as well. Sola Scriptura, that is the only scripture, the only authority we have is Scripture alone. Not Scripture and the church, not scripture and the Pope, not scripture and the pastor, but our only authority is sola scriptura, scripture alone. And scripture alone teaches us that salvation comes to us by grace alone, sola gratia. That's what that means. It means that the only reason we are saved is because God sovereignly shed his grace upon a bunch of undeserving sinners like you and me. That means he elected us, he called us, he drew us to himself, he purchased us, his son died for us, and the only reason I am saved today is because God shed his grace on me. Sola fide, that is by faith alone. That is, we are justified. We are counted right before God by faith alone. Faith alone. Not a work I'd done, did, not a prayer that I prayed, not an effort I put forth. There is nothing good in me that I could do to earn God's favor, to be right with God. And thus, the requirement he has of me is faith. And the good news is that he gave me what he required. Faith being the gift of God unites us with Christ. That means you cannot work your way to heaven. You can't quit your bad habits. You can't get good enough to get to heaven. The only hope you have is faith in a risen Lord. And that leads to the fourth solus, solus Christus, that is in Christ alone. That means there is salvation in no other name. There is salvation in no one else other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Justin can't save you. The Pope definitely can't save you. The church can't save you. Mom and Dad can't save you. No one else can save you except the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in Christ alone. But then there is the fifth phrase. That fifth phrase is Soli Deo Gloria. The fifth phrase is our response to the other four Latin phrases. Sola Deo Gloria means to the glory of God alone. It just makes sense. If God gave us scripture that is the only authority, and God saves sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, if salvation from eternity to eternity is the sovereign work of a sovereign God, then who gets the credit for it all? God does. God does. That means when we get to heaven, we are going to sing how great thou art, not how great I was, or not I was smarter than everybody else who went to hell. That's not what we're going to sing. We're going to sing, worthy is the Lamb who redeemed us, who purchased us, and by him we are here. He deserves all the glory. But listen to me. Sola Deo Gloria is not just a theological Latin phrase that we have in our head, even love with our heart. Sola Deo Gloria should be a way of life for every believer. That means this. That means that every day that I live, my ultimate objective should be to bring glory and honor to the one who owns me, the one who bought me, the one who purchased me, the one who gave grace to me, and the one who saved me. And how do I give glory? How do I live out Sola Deo Gloria? How do I live it out? I live it out in my body, with my body. And thus, Paul reminds us that he saved us by himself. He saved us for himself. And he saved us to bring glory to himself. Of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, it is true that he saved us, he's going to resurrect us, and our bodies will continue in eternity and will bring glory to him forever there. And thus we should do it as well here. The old hymn of the church summed it up well. The writer says, take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages for thee. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. And take my heart, it is thine alone. It shall be thy royal throne. It shall be thy royal throne. May God, through his grace, equip us to bring glory and honor to his name. Bodies. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word.